Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, the book of Luke chapter 16. In your New Testament there towards the right of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one that's maybe in the pew in front of you. We'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Well, growing up, one of the things that me and my brother and sister used to look forward to tremendously, and something we didn't get to do a lot, and that was stay in a hotel. Anybody identify? When we were staying in a hotel, we thought we were in another world, you know. And, of course, it was very clean, and it smelled good, you know. And sometimes there was a pool there that we could stay in any time. And I remember when we would drive out to Childress, Texas to see my great-grandmother, we would always stop somewhere in Mississippi to spend the night. And there was this Best Western Hotel, and watch this, it had a heated indoor pool. And when my parents finally decided to bite the bullet and let us stay there, we thought we had died and gone to heaven. A hotel with free breakfast, clean and clean-smelling rooms, and a heated pool we could swim in indoors anytime we wanted, no matter what time of the year it was just too good to be true. And one of the other features about a hotel that we liked, we just thought it was fascinating that you could call down to the front desk and ask them for a wake-up call, and you could bet your life that they wouldn't forget your wake-up call. I mean, I remember just being amazed, like, how did they do it? You know, surely, like, they get about 50 wake-up calls a day. How do they remember? And that's a lot of pressure. I wouldn't want to be a wake-up call guy. Like, you know, what if the wake-up call, you know, what if someone's job interview is depending on a wake-up call coming at the right time? Like, what? I couldn't handle the pressure. But anyway, a wake-up call is a very important thing. Of course, now we don't do wake-up calls anymore, do we? Right, we just set our own alarms. We set the alarms on our phones, and if the first wake-up call doesn't work, we set another alarm for 5 minutes later, and so on and so forth. But a wake-up call, right, wakes us up from sleep and gets us going, and so we can get up and do the things that we need to do. And so oftentimes as well, we need real-life wake-up calls, right? We need real-life wake-up calls that wake us up and encourage us and prompt us, indicate that what we're doing is not right, or indicate that we're just kind of lazy or slow, or just not, our priorities aren't in order. Oftentimes we need real life wake-up calls to wake us up from inaction to action. I remember one such wake-up call a few years ago when my dad started having some serious heart trouble. He ended up having a couple of stents, and one of his main arteries was 99% blocked. When they did the heart cath, and he was so close to a heart attack. And then we had a conversation as a family, and like, well, my grandpa had heart problems. My dad has heart problems. I'm probably, if I'm not careful, gonna have heart problems. And that reality never really sunk in until I got that wake-up call of my dad walking through those serious heart problems that he had. But oftentimes we need those wake-up calls that kind of jolt us back into reality, jolt us from inaction to action. And I believe with all my heart in the church, we need an evangelism wake-up call. We need a gospel awakening in our churches and in our lives. The reason why is that there are so many in our community that need Jesus, and there are so few in the church sharing him. And Lifeway did a study a few years ago and found that 80% of those who attend church one or more times a month do believe they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. Yet despite this conviction, 61% have not told another person how to become a Christian in the previous 6 months. I believe that includes pastors as well. I think as a church, we can get in this rut, this routine, this drowsy Christianity where we've been somehow lulled into a different type of unbiblical Christian reality, and we need a wake-up call. And the subject of our passage today can, I hope and I pray, will bring us a wake-up call that we desperately need. And in this passage in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, Jesus tells a story. And he tells a story about a subject that he talks about more than any other subject and any other author, so to speak. And that's the subject of hell. Now, I want to share this morning four brief truths about hell that I hope will do two things for us this morning. I hope we'll wake up sleepy Christians, myself included, and wake up dead hearts that have been resisting Jesus. And so let's look there in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Jesus is telling a story, and he said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now, Jesus is telling a story to an audience that needed to hear this story. And he's telling a story about these two men that died. One was very rich and lived a lavish life. And one was very poor that lived a life of suffering, and they both died at the same time, probably unexpectedly, according to Jesus' story. But one is in Hades, in hell, a place of judgment, a place of God's wrath. And Lazarus is at Abraham's side. Maybe your translation says Abraham's bosom. That simply means near to Abraham, at his side. He is one of his. He is a brother or a family member, so to speak, of Abraham. And back then, Abraham, and we still consider him today according to the scriptures, Abraham was the father of God's people, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. And so if you were close to Abraham, you were close to God. And so what is the one main thing I believe Jesus is saying here in this story about hell? And that, first of all, Jesus is saying that hell is full of the unexpected. Hell is full of the unexpected. Jesus is telling the story to a bunch of people who believed hell was the last place on earth they would end up. Why? Well, because they had a belief that prosperity and success and influence were signs of God's favor on someone's life. They believed that, and many of them were Pharisees or religious teachers and leaders, and they believed that the wealthier you are, the more intelligent you are, the more powerful, the more influential that you are, surely God's hand is on you, and surely you are right with God. And if you are poor like Lazarus, then surely that was because God's hand was not on you, then you did not have God's favor. They believe that prosperity and success were signs of God's favor, and many believe this today. It's a sign that God's favor comes from how I live or how I behave or what I do to earn favor from God. Many believe this. Many believe that to be good and to be moral and wealthy and successful or smart of God's favor. And maybe you've said things or heard people say things like this: if anyone's going to make it to heaven, it's her. Or if anyone's going to make it to heaven, surely that person will. Now, what's the basis for that person's acceptance into heaven? Usually in that situation, it's how good they were, how kind they were, or how loving they were. And all those are wonderful things, but those aren't the things that get you into heaven. We don't get to heaven. We don't have God's favor because of how good, or we don't go to hell necessarily, or we don't miss heaven necessarily for those reasons. Many believe this today. If anyone's going to make it to heaven, it's him or it's her. It's not based on our behavior. It's not based on how good or successful or moral or wealthy we are. Maybe you've asked a question like this: how many times a month do I have to attend church to please God? Have you ever asked a question like that? How many times, or how much money do I have to give to please God? Or I've attended 2 Sundays this month, or 3 Sundays, or surely, right, wouldn't God be okay with that? Surely that's enough, right? So many times, myself included, we ask those spiritual or religious questions. But let me tell you, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Let me ask you this. What if you asked your spouse, right after you got married and you got home from the honeymoon, okay, honey, how many times do I have to say I love you in order to be a good husband to you? Or how many times do I have to clean the kitchen to be a good husband? Or how many times do I have to take you out on a date to be a good husband? I'm going to go out and venture a guess and say that your spouse is not going to be too impressed with that question. Because what's the basis for that question? What's underneath that question is that I want to do the bare minimum in order to be right with you, in order to have that accomplished. I want to do the bare minimum. Now let me ask you, if our spouses or anybody, let me if you are an employer, if you're a boss and your employees come to you and say, hey, what's the bare minimum of work I have to do to get a paycheck? Would that be your top employee? Now, some of them may do it anyway, but if they were to come up and ask you, all I want to do is the absolute bare minimum, just the basics of what you require and nothing more, would you be impressed? Of course not. You probably wouldn't employ that person. How many times is that our attitude and heart towards the Lord? The bare minimum. God, how many times a month do I have to be in church to please you? Or how much do I give? What is enough? And that's the wrong question, because what are we doing? We're basing that what's underneath that question is what's the bare minimum that I can do to please God, to be on his good side, to have his favor. And that's the totally wrong question. See, the question is not where we fall on the moral scale, right? Okay, we have perfect on this end and horrific Satan on this end. As long as I'm towards the good side of the moral scale, right? I'm not perfect, but I'm also not Satan. So but as long as I feel like I'm on the good side of the moral scale, surely I'll receive God's favor and God will let me into heaven. That's totally the wrong question. That's not how we have God's favor. See, one of the things we see in this story is that our worldly condition, our income, our behavior, our health, our influence, our power are no test of our state before God. And at the same time, wealth is no mark of God's favor and poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. So many times when things are going wrong or we're poor or things just life is going well or life is not going so great and we just constantly seem to be suffering. What did I do wrong? Is God upset with me? No, that's not how it works at all. Our favor from God that brings us to his side in heaven is not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has done. You see, Lazarus, it wasn't what he did in the world's eyes. Lazarus had faith in God. Lazarus' faith was in God. He believed in God, and God would do the work necessary, and God has done the work necessary. Belief in God, trusting in Jesus and who he is and what he's done is what brings us favor with God. What Jesus has done, not we have done. Listen, so much of our acceptance before God in our own minds is based on just how moral we are and how good we are, and surely that'll be enough at the end. If anyone's going to make it to heaven, that person will. Or if I feel like I'm failing, man, I had better get my act together. That's not how it works. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Morality can keep you out of jail, but it won't keep you out of hell. What gives us God's favor and gives us his reward in heaven is faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. We come to God saying, there's nothing that I have, there's nothing that I can bring you, God, that will say, okay, that will be pleasing to you. My works condemn me, But Lord, I trust that you've done everything necessary for my salvation. You've died in my place on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. It's Jesus' work. Faith in Jesus that saves, not our own works. Let me ask you, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should you be, I let you into my heaven, what would you say? If you were to say something, I believed I've lived a good life. I believed I've lived a moral life. I believe I'm on the good side of the moral scale. I've tried my best to attend church. I've tried my best to be a decent citizen. And I've tried my best to help people. None of those things would be acceptable to God. None of that is evidence for you to know Jesus and have his favor and see his reward in heaven when you die. The only evidence we have is to say there's nothing that I've done, only God. There's no reason you should let me into heaven. I don't deserve it. There's nothing that I have done that tips the balance, that tips the scale in my favor. I know you don't grade in a curve. I failed this test. I deserve your judgment, but I believe in your son Jesus and what he's done. I believe that his life and his death on the cross brings forgiveness for my sins. And I'm going to trust in him and him alone, his forgiveness to save me. Lazarus didn't depend on his works or his wealth or his health. He had nothing to offer God, but he trusted God to save him by grace. Hell is full of the unexpected. There's going to be good, decent, moral, religious people in hell because they based their eternity on their behavior and their lifestyle and not on faith in Jesus. Well, the second thing we see that Jesus tells us about hell in this story is that hell is a place of torment. And look in verse 23, you're starting in verse 23. He says, or verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Jesus is crystal clear that hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of righteous judgment for sinners who don't believe. Jesus tells us that there is no good thing or relief in hell. There is no good thing or relief in hell. Lazarus is desperate just for one drop of water on his tongue. And Abraham said, no, that was impossible. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is not a figment of somebody's imagination. Hell is real. Hell is just not figurative. No, it's literal. It's a place of God's righteous judgment for sinners who don't believe. Did you notice what Abraham said? He said, child, it's an endearing term, child. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. Do you see what the rich man did? The rich man sold an eternity in heaven for a lifetime in hell. You see, a lifetime of living for pleasure, living for oneself, can lead to an eternity in hell. There's no amount of pleasure, there's no amount of success, there's no amount of fame, there's no amount of good things here on this earth that could ever come close to an eternity in hell. And we see that the rich man sold all of that for a few decades of pleasure in this life. A famous Presbyterian pastor named R.C. Sproul tells of a conversation he had with someone that asked him if he believed in hell, and it was literally like Jesus in the scriptures describe it. And R.C. said, no, I don't. And the man's like, okay, Good. I was hoping you would say that. A sigh of relief. And then R.C. Sproul said, I thought a person who is in hell would do everything in his power to be in a lake of fire than to be where he is. He said, I really have no graphic picture of hell in my mind, but I can't think of any concept more terrifying to the human consciousness than that concept. He continued, why did Jesus, when he was teaching on the nature of hell, use the most ghastly symbols and images he could think of to describe that place? Whenever we talk about symbols or images, right, we're using a symbol to represent an even greater reality. The reality always exceeds in its substance what the symbol contains. If the New Testament of hell are but images and symbols, then what would that mean the reality would be? It's much, much worse than the symbols that we are given. Hell is real. Hell is a place of torment, of judgment from a holy God. Sinners who don't believe. But also note two things. There's no second chances for the unbeliever. There was no second chances for the unbeliever. Remember what Abraham said. There's this huge chasm. There's this huge empty space in between heaven and hell, and there's no way one can cross it. There's no way one can get to the other side. There are no second chances for the unbeliever, but there's also security for the believer. There's security for the believer. Lazarus, the poor man, the suffering man, the beggar, all his life suffering, probably ridiculed, probably shamed, probably close to starving. There were dogs licking his sores. He was sick. He was unhealthy. There were no cures for his ailments. And while there was a few decades of suffering in this life, he was safe and in the arms of God for eternity. Listen, your suffering this morning, your hardship this morning, doesn't mean that God's favor is not on you. And it doesn't mean that you'll be robbed or you will miss of the joy of heaven and the closeness and nearness of God's presence in heaven. There's security for the believer to know that while we may suffer, we may go through hardship, unexplainable hardship, it will come to an end. And we will be in God's presence very soon, enjoying eternity of his pleasure. So don't sell a few decades of good times here on earth for an eternity in hell. Verse 27 says, what was the rich man's response? And he says, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Third thing I want us to see that Jesus tells us about hell is that hell is full of evangelists. Hell is full of evangelists. See, the rich man knew he was condemned, that he was hopeless, but what did he do? He begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers who were still living in sin and living for the pleasures of this life, that maybe he would convince them and warn them, hell is real, judgment is real, repent, turn your life around, trust in God, quit living in this way, live for Christ, trust in him, hell is real. Listen, those in hell will, of course, wish they weren't there. And the rich man wanted his brothers to turn to God while they still had a chance. Those in hell will wish they weren't there, and they will also wish for others not to go there and desire somehow, someone to tell others while they have a chance about the reality of hell. Let me make a powerful statement that the Lord just crushed me with this week. Joel, Christians, may we never allow the lost souls in hell to have bigger evangelistic hearts than we do. May we never allow the lost souls in hell to have bigger evangelistic hearts than we do. Hell is full of evangelists. One pastor said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. The gospel's only good news if it gets there in time, because it's not good news if it gets there too late. It got there too late for the rich man. The rich man understood God. The rich man understood faith. The rich man understood that, but he understood it too late. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not if you will bow the knee and trust Christ. The question is when. Will you do it today, or will you do it when it's too late? Verse 29 says, but Abraham said, responding to the rich man, hey, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. In other words, God's word, the scriptures, to tell them about hell, to tell them about God, to tell them how to be saved. Let them hear them. Read the scriptures. Have them taught the scriptures. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus tells us that hell is full of the hard-hearted. Hell is full of the hard-hearted. What was Abraham's solution? Let them hear the word of God. Please send somebody to tell them. Please send somebody to tell them of hell, but the good news of God and how he saves. Warn them about hell, but tell them also about how God saves, how they can be in heaven, how they can be in Abraham's side, so to speak. All right, okay. They have the scriptures. Rich man, they have the scriptures. More than likely, they've heard these scriptures in the synagogues. More than likely, they know the scriptures themselves. Hear the word of God again. Have someone read or teach the word of God again. God's word can warn, and God's word can save. In fact, God's word is enough to save, and only God's word can save. But did you notice what the rich man's solution was? Right? Send someone from the dead. Send someone who they know who has died, and that has been to hell, or possibly has been to heaven, and they can come back to life, and then tell them, this is not just a fairy tale. This is real. Trust Christ. Be warned. This is real. Now, I got to admit, if I saw something like that, I might be convinced. At least I think I would. But Abraham's saying no. They won't be convinced. He said if God's word hasn't convinced them, if they don't believe God's word, then they're not going to believe a miracle. Miracles and gimmicks won't soften a hard heart. I think oftentimes when we think of someone who has a hard heart or someone who is not believing, sometimes we think, all right, I know we've shared the gospel with them. I know we've shared God's word with them. Is there something else? Is there more evidence that we can give? Sometimes maybe we're waiting on, all right, is there another sign or more evidence that might work? If someone's hard heart rejects God's word, then they'll reject everything else. See, if someone you know is hard-hearted and rejects God's word, it's not because there's some evidence out there that they haven't heard yet or some miracle out there that they haven't seen yet. It's not because there's some compelling argument out there. And once they hear it, they'll finally be convinced to believe in God. You see, the only thing that can soften a hard heart is the word of God. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we continue with that message. We don't divert from that message. We don't go to different gimmicks or different signs or different types of evidence. We continue to teach and to read and to pray, to speak God's good news to people and trust God's Holy Spirit to change their hearts. But it's ultimately the hard-hearted person that rejects Christ and suffers God's judgment. Another reason for Hoosier 1 to continue to pray and continue to share God's good news with people. people who need to hear it, even people who are hard-hearted. Hell is full of the unexpected, and hell is a place of torment, and hell is full of evangelists, and hell is full of the hard-hearted. It's a lot of bad news. It's a lot of bad news, but that's not where the story ends. Aren't you glad? That's not where the story ends. Believers here today, we all should be gripped and astonished at the fact that we're the rich man. We're the rich man in hell without hope of salvation. But Jesus. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, our souls were dead, lost, condemned in the grave, headed for hell. No hope of reviving, no hope of life. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves, but God, being rich in mercy and great in love, made us alive together with Christ. Our sin condemned us to hell. We deserved God's judgment. When we couldn't make our way to God, God came down to us in Jesus to rescue us and redeem us. Jesus stood on the cross, suffering our penalty and our shame for our sin. Jesus went through torment for us. Jesus went through anguish in our place. Jesus suffered and died the death that we deserve as our substitute. So when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone, we can be forgiven of our sin, cleansed of our sin, and given eternal life, and have the Holy Spirit change our lives forever. That's astonishing news. Jesus suffering torment in my place and yours. If we're a Christian this morning, how should we respond? As I asked myself this week, how can anyone realize God has saved them from hell and it not radically change our lives? How can we be lulled into a sleepy Christianity where we just don't really care about sharing our faith, sharing this good news with other people who are heading for hell, who are, if they were to die today, they would go to hell? How can that not concern us when we've been rescued from the flames of hell ourselves? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and not let one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, there are so many around us, y'all, that are facing the horrible judgment of God, and it's though they are falling, about to step into a fire. And we have the good news of Jesus Christ that can reach out there and grab them and pull them out of the fire. That's evangelism. That's Hoosier One. That's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. They need to be told of the good news of Jesus that saves them from God's judgment. They need to be warned of God's judgment, but also told the good news of Christ. Y'all, they are so close to the fires of God's judgment, and we should be so close to them, begging and leading and pleading with them to trust Christ, that we should smell like smoke. How many of us this morning smell like smoke? There's great news. There is great news. There is great news. And we have to go tell it. We must go tell it. We've been redeemed from hell ourselves. That's why we're doing Hoosier One. That's why we're praying for God to stir our hearts with the some 5,000 people within a 7 to 10 mile radius of our church that are far from God. That's what we're here for, is to share this good news that'll snatch them out of the fires of hell, because we've been snatched out of the fires ourselves. I pray this morning that God will stir our hearts and wake us up like he's never had before, to be a church that stirred for the lost, burdened by the lost, and is courageous and compelled to share the good news boldly. Let me ask you this morning, there may be someone here who needs to be snatched out of the fire. if you're honest with yourself, you may say that I am far from God. I'm not Lazarus, the one who trusted God. I'm the rich man who has not trusted God, who's lived my life my own way. And if I were to die today, I know I wouldn't be out of God's presence in hell. What about you? Listen, hear the rich man pleading with you. Be warned. This is real. But there's good news. There's good news. Jesus saves. Jesus gives life. The beauty of the gospel is that while we deserve hell, Jesus died on the cross, went through hell for us, went through torment for us so that we could be forgiven. Don't sell your eternity for a few decades of fun, for a few decades of pleasure. Today's the day to trust Christ. Today is the day to trust Christ. Let's bow together. If you're here this morning and you say, Joel, I'm the rich man. I want to give you the opportunity to respond to Jesus this morning. The Bible says if we turn from our sins, if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus with all our hearts, we will be saved. We turn from our old life, we turn from our sins, we repent and we trust in Christ that he's done everything necessary for our salvation. I want to give you an opportunity to trust Christ today. Be forgiven of your sins, be given eternal life. If you're a church member, if you're a believer here this morning, I want to ask you right now to pray for maybe someone who you know. Maybe you're one, or maybe someone in the room that may not know you. But if you feel God telling you, you need to trust Christ today, I want to ask you to do something. Would you just look up at me, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you say, Joel, I'm the rich man, and I need to be saved by God, would you just look up at me? I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust Christ this morning. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer to God. And it's not the prayer that saves you, but it's your heart of faith that believes what you're saying. Say, Lord, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm far from you. I am the rich man, and I deserve hell. I know I'm hopeless without you. And today I'm saying I need you. I need your forgiveness for my sins. Lord, I can't get to heaven on my own. Lord, I know I'm lost without you, so please forgive me. I turn from my sin today. I turn from myself today. And I'm trusting in you and you alone for the forgiveness of my sins for eternal life. Today I surrender my life to you, to live for you, serve you however you see fit because of what you've done in my life. If you've prayed that prayer and you meant it with all your heart, if that's your heart before God, the Bible says that you're saved, you're a child of His. You've repented and you've trusted in Him. I would encourage you to make that next step and tell somebody about the decision you made. You can tell me, you can tell a trusted friend who's a believer, tell a family member. Even after the service, I encourage you to come forward and tell me. We would love to help you take your next steps of faith. Promise not to embarrass you in any way. For the believers here this morning, I pray that our hearts will be stirred once again for evangelism. Our hearts will be burdened once again for those who are far from God. Maybe there's some of us who haven't made a Hoosier One commitment. There's some extra cards there in the pew. If you haven't made a Hoosier One commitment, today would be the day that you could do that. Lord, as we close the service and move into communion, God, I pray that you would continue to work powerfully in our hearts. oh God, may we as Christians be just absolutely astonished and changed by your word and by your goodness to us. Lord, we've been saved from hell and given heaven an inheritance and a reward for eternity. How can we not share this good news with others? Lord, if there's someone here that needs to respond to your call for forgiveness and salvation, I pray that they would do that. Give them the courage to do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward and begin preparing for communion. As we take the Lord's Supper is a picture of what Jesus has done.